This morning we're picking back up in our series on the book of Acts. This is Luke's second account, the continued works of Jesus. The Gospel of Luke was a record of the things that Jesus began to do and teach. And the book of Acts is the continued actions of Jesus, the things that Jesus continues to do and teach from heaven, ascended into heaven through the apostles and the early church. Empowered by the Holy Spirit. The disciples received their commission from the risen Jesus to be his witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. Christ gave his church a mission to baptize and disciple the nations. The apostles were to begin that mission by testifying and bearing witness to Jesus and his resurrection, calling upon the people to repent, to believe in Jesus' name, to be baptized for the forgiveness of sins. And as we've seen, as we've gone through these early chapters of Acts, this is what they have begun to do in Jerusalem with great success. You'll remember at Pentecost, they received the Spirit from on high, just as Jesus had promised, the Spirit who will empower them for this mission. And as they have proclaimed the name of Jesus in their preaching and teaching, the church has been growing rapidly. It's been growing rapidly throughout Jerusalem. Many thousands have been baptized and gathered into the church in Jerusalem from among the people of Israel. But as we've seen, the church has also faced several challenges already, both externally and internally. From the outside, they had their first run-in with the Jewish authorities in chapter 4. Remember, Peter and John healed the lame man at the gate, beautiful, at the gate of the temple, and they began preaching in Jesus' name, giving Jesus the credit for what had been done. And the crowds gathered, and we're told many thousands believed, and Peter and John were hauled off to prison before the Sanhedrin by the high priest and the Jewish leaders. They were hauled off to be questioned. And then they were sent out with a warning to no longer preach in Jesus' name. So they faced some external challenges so far and also internal challenges, challenges from within. They had the situation that we looked at a couple weeks ago with Ananias and Sapphira, the married couple who lied and stole holy things from the Lord, which brought about God's dramatic judgment upon them and resulted in their immediate deaths. And Luke tells us that great fear came upon all who heard of it. Great fear within the church, great fear outside of the church. So they've had challenges both externally and internally. Now in our text this morning, we get another summary statement of the prospering and the growth of the church, followed by another attack upon the church, this time another external attack. And this attack has some similarities that you probably noticed with the first confrontation with the Jewish leaders. But the difference is, this time, everything is escalated. Everything is heightened. All the details are escalated in this passage. As the church is gaining ground in Jerusalem, the stakes are much higher. What I want to do is walk through this story together, and then we'll consider some points of application at the end. First, in verses 12 to 16, we're given a kind of summary statement about what's going on with these early Christians. And this forms the backdrop for their encounter with the high priest and the Jewish leaders. Luke tells us that the church is still gathered around a place called Solomon's Portico. Solomon's Portico. This is a large colonnade on the eastern side of the outer court of the temple. Remember, the temple complex had several courts. The outside, the largest court, was the court of the Gentiles, which for reference was about something like 35 acres. So a pretty big area around the temple that could accommodate thousands of people, thousands of visitors. Solomon's portico bordered on the east side of that court wall. So it's within that Gentile court on the east wall. And that's where the church is. The church is gathered right there in the center of Israel's most important site. So they're right in the center of Israel's most important city, Jerusalem, and right there next to the temple, right out in public. They're not hiding away in secret meeting places yet. Jesus taught in Solomon's portico when he was in Jerusalem. And Luke tells us that's where Peter was preaching last time when he healed the lame man. He went to Solomon's portico and gathered a crowd and started preaching in Jesus' name. And that's where he got arrested the first time. And now it appears that the church has just set up shop here. This is their meeting place where their gathering is at Solomon's portico. There's something of a spectacle going on here right inside the Gentile court. As I said, things are escalating in several ways. Instead of Peter and John healing a lame man, Luke tells us here that all the apostles are healing the sick and those afflicted by demons. And not just one man, not just one lame man, but Luke reports many people are being miraculously healed. So everything's ramping up. Everything is escalating. They're even laying out cots and mats for people to lay on, and it looks like these lines are stretching out into the street. Just tons of people gathered around the church, very interested in what the apostles are doing. Everything's escalating here. Luke also says there are some who are afraid to join them. Okay, possibly they heard the story about Ananias and Sapphira and said, I don't want anything to do with that community. Apparently people just die in that community. God judged them, and maybe they're afraid because of what happened with Ananias and Sapphira. Others, perhaps, were afraid of what the Jewish authorities might do if they associate themselves with the apostles. Remember, the Jewish authorities warned the apostles they may not preach in Jesus' name. They made it illegal to preach in Jesus' name. And so perhaps people are afraid because of the leaders. But while some are keeping their distance, Luke tells us that more than ever, believers were added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women. And more than ever, people are being added. There are multitudes, more than the 3,000 at Pentecost, more than the 5,000 after Peter healed the lame man, more than ever. This is turning into quite the movement in Jerusalem. All the apostles are carrying out the work that Jesus gave them to do. Many miracles are being performed. Multitudes are joining up with the church gathered in Jesus' name. The church is gaining ground in Jerusalem more than ever. And just as things are going really well for the church, trouble comes knocking at their door right on schedule. Once again, great success and blessing are followed by trouble for the church. Let's look at that trouble in verse 17. Luke says, but the high priest rose up and all who were with him, that is the party of the Sadducees, and filled with jealousy, they arrested the apostles and put them in the public prison. Okay, last time, the Sadducees were the ones who came upon Peter and John. They didn't like them preaching about the resurrection. Remember, the Sadducees were the kind of aristocratic group within Jerusalem who had control of the priestly system. The high priest was a Sadducee. Many of his associates were Sadducees. They didn't believe in the resurrection. They didn't believe in angels. Okay, they didn't believe in a lot of things that the Pharisees, who were the more orthodox group, believed in. The Sadducees only accepted the law of Moses. They denied the prophets, the writings, and so forth. They didn't like the apostles. Okay, they didn't like the apostles preaching in Jesus' name. So they come upon them again in Solomon's portico. Last time, Luke says they were greatly annoyed. Okay, these Sadducees were greatly annoyed. Peter and John were a nuisance to them. They wanted to keep this thing from getting out of hand, and so they threatened them not to preach in Jesus' name. But now we see that things, in fact, have gotten out of hand, and they're filled with jealousy. That's the motive here that Luke gives us. They're filled with envy, with jealousy about this church. They can't stand the fact that all the people, a multitude of men and women, are following after the apostles. They can't stand the fact that they have all this influence. They're jealous. The church is gaining ground on their territory. They were jealous when Jesus was gaining a great following, and now they are jealous that the apostles are gathering multitudes into their church. And so they throw all the apostles into prison, like they did with Peter and John last time, presumably so that they can gather up another trial with the Sanhedrin. Okay, but this time, it's interesting. Remember, Peter and John stayed overnight in the prison before they went on trial. This time, the Lord decides to stir the pot a little bit. Things are escalating, and the Lord decides to escalate it a little further. Perhaps the apostles are thinking, this will just be like last time. We'll stay in jail. We'll go and testify before the Sanhedrin. The Lord says, I'm going to mix it up a little bit before they stand trial. So he sends an angel in the middle of the night to let the apostles out without anyone knowing. Now, this is ironic on several levels. Remember, the Sadducees, who are in charge here, who are leading this confrontation, did not believe in angels. They didn't believe that angels existed. And God says, oh, you don't believe in angels? Watch this. He sends an angel to let the apostles out. He who sits in the heavens laughs. God loves to tell these kinds of jokes. The angel comes and he lets them out. And the angel tells the apostles, go back, stand in the temple, and speak to the people all the words of this life. Speak to the people all the words of this life. That's verse 20. Go back, keep doing the thing that you got arrested for. Keep doing your job. Get back to work. If the Lord is renewing the commission, it's almost like he's reaffirming to the apostles that you're on the right track. You're doing the work I've asked you to do. Keep preaching this life. Speak to the people all the words of this life. That's such an interesting phrase, isn't it? The words of this life. The apostles are bringing life to Israel through preaching in Jesus' name. Life that's symbolized by these healing miracles, the demons being cast out. They're preaching Jesus, who is life. They are preaching life. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. He is the life that they are proclaiming. Those who share in Christ's life have his forgiveness, his spirit, who brings times of refreshing and renewal. They have the hope of new life here and now, and resurrection life to come. The words of this life, that's what they're proclaiming. It might be illegal, it might bring them more trouble, but the disciples are the ones doing the life-giving thing here. They are proclaiming the name of the one who brings life. And so that's what they do. Luke says the disciples get back to work at daybreak. The angel broke them out of jail, and they start working right at daybreak. Luke says they just start preaching again. They don't sleep in. They get to work first thing that morning with the job that the Lord has given them to do. Meanwhile, the high priest and the leaders of Israel are gathering their council, completely unaware of what's going on with the apostles. They don't know that the angel situation just happened. They're getting all their ducks in a row, gathering up everybody in the Sanhedrin for this trial, and then they will send for the prisoners. They think they are in control of this situation. The officers show up to find the guards standing there and the prison door locked, but they're guarding an empty cell. None of them realize that nobody's in there. It's as though they have everything in order, everything's under control, except they're missing one thing, the prisoners. The most important part. The officers report, we found the prison securely locked, the guards standing at the doors, but when we opened them, we found no one inside. Now, when the captain of the temple and the chief priests heard these words, they were greatly perplexed about them, wondering what this would come to. And where is this going? They're confounded. They're confused. The leaders of the old temple are fumbling over themselves. They're unable to stop what the Lord is doing through this new temple community and her leaders. Someone runs in and tells these confused Jewish leaders, look, those guys you put in prison, they're standing in the temple and preaching. Once again, highlighting the frustration of the plans of the old temple leadership, highlighting the forward progress of the Lord's mission through his apostles. The apostles are back at it. They carry on their mission. And these Jewish leaders cannot stop it. They're unstoppable. So the captain, along with the officers, go and get the apostles, and they bring them in to the council. But Luke says they were a little bit scared to do this. They were afraid. He says that specifically they were scared that they might get stoned by the people. These crowds are protective of the apostles and their work, and these officers are concerned that if they cause a scene, they're going to be killed. So they have to be careful not to make a scene. Can you come with us, please? Don't make a scene here. So they bring the apostles in before the Sanhedrin for questioning. The high priest brings three complaints to the apostles here, three charges. First, he says, "You disobeyed us. We strictly charged you not to teach in this name, and you did not follow our law." So there's a charge of insubordination here. You disobeyed us. Secondly, "You're filling Jerusalem with your teaching. The people are receiving your teaching. They're joining you. You're leading the whole city astray." And they're charging them with insurrection. You're causing all the people to follow you. Third, "You intend to bring this man's blood upon us. You're making us look bad. You're telling everyone that we murdered him." This is a charge of false testimony. Now, if you remember back in the Gospels, the people were crying out when Pilate said, "You know, I'm innocent here. I'll do it if you want me to, but I'm innocent here." They said, "His blood be upon us and our children." Okay, they were willing to say, "You know, Jesus' blood be upon us," then, but now they're saying, "Don't put this man's blood upon us. You're trying to bring this man's blood upon us." Notice also, they don't use Jesus' name. They won't say Jesus. They kind of want to keep this thing hushed. They keep saying, "This name, this man." Peter responds to these charges with a sermon. This is what Peter loves to do, is to preach a sermon. Jesus told them they would be hauled off before the rulers and that there would be opportunities to bear witness to him. And just as Peter did last time he had an audience with the Sanhedrin, he does it again. He preaches a sermon. He answers their first charge about insubordination. He says, "We must obey God rather than men." He already mentioned something to this effect last time. He said, "Whether it's right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge. Hey, you be the judge of whether we should obey you or God." Peter says, "We have to do what we have seen and heard. We have to speak of these things." And now he just says directly, "Yeah, you told us not to preach in Jesus' name, but we must obey God rather than you." Jesus gave the apostles this commission to preach in his name. The angel reaffirmed that commission, that command, "Preach the words of this life," to bear witness to Jesus and his resurrection. Even if the Jewish leaders had legitimate authority to command the apostles to do things, they can't overrule God's authority. If there's a choice to be made between a legitimate ruler, a legitimate authority, and God, we must obey God rather than men. That's what Peter's saying. He goes on, "The God of our fathers," okay, that is the God of Israel, whom these leaders claim to follow, that God, "raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him at the right hand as leader and savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses to these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him." Okay, that's Peter's sermon in a nutshell. The apostles are filling Jerusalem with this teaching, and now they fill the council with the same teaching. Peter explicitly names Jesus. He explicitly accuses the Sanhedrin again of killing Jesus, of hanging him on a tree. That's the language of Deuteronomy 21. "Cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree." Christ became a curse for us on the cross. That's what they're alluding to redeem us from the curse of the law. The Sanhedrins did that. They put him there. But it was God orchestrating our forgiveness and repentance through the hands of lawless men. And God raised him from the dead and exalted him as leader and savior. He's the savior of all who repent. Okay, there's an implicit call here that Peter has given to the Sanhedrins. If you want to have the Spirit, if you want to have forgiveness, you need to repent. You're the murderers, but you can repent and receive God's forgiveness. Peter's saying, we are obeying God by testifying along with the Holy Spirit. If the Spirit's testifying, we're doing what the Spirit's doing. We're on God's side. We have his Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. The implication is that the Jewish leaders have not received the Holy Spirit because they refuse to obey God by repenting of their sin. As you can imagine, the Sadducees were not happy with this. This is the final straw for these Jewish leaders. The apostles have made them look bad by ignoring their command. They're gaining influence among their people in Jerusalem, and now they're calling them murderers. The council is enraged, and they want to kill the apostles. They're ready to kill them right then and there. This is ironic again. How dare you accuse us of being murderers? We're going to murder you. How dare you accuse us of being murderers? Now we're going to murder you. They're cut by the apostles' words. But instead of responding with repentance like the people did in Acts 2 when they were cut to the heart, they respond in fury and hatred and murderous intentions. But this time, the Lord intervenes before things go too far. Gamaliel, a respected Pharisee, whom we learn later is actually Saul of Tarsus' teacher. This was Paul's teacher back in his Jewish days, but before he encountered Jesus, this was his rabbi. Gamaliel stands up to bring the temperature down in the room. He has the apostles step out so that he can speak to the Sanhedrin in executive session, and he urges caution, and he gives them a little history lesson. Gamaliel gives a history lesson about these two failed revolutionaries, a man named Theudas and another man named Judas the Galilean. Okay, both of these men made messianic-type claims about themselves. They had some kind of following from among the people, but ultimately they were failed messiahs. They were ultimately failed revolutionaries. After they died, their following fizzled out and came to nothing. Maybe the same thing is going to happen here. That's what Gamaliel's saying. He has a kind of wager here. If Jesus was a failed Messiah, this whole thing will probably blow over, like it did with Theudas and Judas. If Jesus is the real deal, if he's the true Messiah from God, then there's nothing that you can do to stop it anyway. So Gamaliel here is trying to calm the room down by laying out these two options, which suggests that they should not do anything with the disciples, with the apostles. He speaks more than he knows here. This is an example where Luke uses the speech of an outsider to say something that's absolutely true. Okay, Gamaliel is speaking more than he knows. He says, keep away from these men and let them alone, for if this plan or this undertaking is of man, it will fail. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them. You might even be found opposing God. You might even be found a God fighter. That's the word there for opposing God. You might even be a God fighter. And that's exactly what Israel's leaders are. They're fighting against God. They're opposing God himself when they oppose his church. They're fighting with God. Obviously, we are all standing here today because this thing emphatically did not just blow over. You can't stop the Lord's mission. If you try to stop the apostles, you'll be standing in God's way. You will make yourself a God fighter. Anyone who fights against God ends up on the losing side. You can either join in with what God is doing or find yourself on the losing end of a fight with God. Now, the Lord uses Gamaliel's history lesson here to shift the direction of the council. They heeded his words of caution by not killing the apostles then and there, but they did decide to beat them. And again, here's another escalation from last time. Last time it was mere threats, and now they are resulting to physical violence. They're beating the disciples, probably something like the 39 lashes that Deuteronomy 25 permits, the kind of beating that Jesus received. And they charge them again to stop preaching in Jesus' name. Hey, the disciples leave the council meeting rejoicing. They leave that beating rejoicing, elated, excited. Not the usual response to that kind of physical violence. But the disciples are not masochists. They aren't glad about the pain inflicted upon them by the Jewish leaders. Luke says they're rejoicing because they have been counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name of Jesus. They're rejoicing because they were counted worthy to receive a beating like Jesus in Jesus' name. Jesus said to them in Luke 6, blessed are you when people hate you when they exclude you and revile you and spurn your name as evil on account of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy. For behold, your reward is great in heaven, for so their fathers did to the prophets. Leap for joy when you are persecuted for my name's sake. The apostles are standing right in line with the prophets. And more importantly, they are receiving the same treatment that Jesus himself received. They're suffering because they're bearing Jesus' name. They're being conformed to his image. They're sharing in his mission. And they know that that means their reward is great. And so they rejoice, just as Jesus told them to do. And notice they get right back to work yet again. Luke ends this episode saying, "And every day in the temple and from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching that the Christ is Jesus." They get right back to the same spot in the temple, and they do not stop working. They did not cease teaching and preaching that Jesus is the Messiah. So what lessons can we draw from this story? I'm going to limit myself to three lessons. I want to look at what this story teaches us about trials, obedience, and hope. Trials, obedience, and hope. First, trials are part of the plan. Trials are part of the plan. After the first encounter that the apostles had with the Sanhedrin, remember the disciples gathered into the room to pray. They addressed the Lord. They began their prayer by addressing God as Sovereign Lord. Sovereign Lord. God is the Sovereign Lord carrying out his plan and his purposes. All of Peter's sermons have acknowledged this too. Both the good and the bad, the victories and the trouble are all part of the plan. Peter says, whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place, even the humiliation and crucifixion of the Son of God was part of God's plan. This is part of the plan of the Sovereign Lord. God is telling the story, and his story includes trouble and difficult circumstances for his people. God's story includes trouble for you. His story includes characters who oppose his people. God is sovereign over all of it, including the trouble and the trials that come your way. We don't always understand how it fits into the story. We don't understand it, but God's always working out his good purposes through it. Sometimes God delivers from trouble immediately. Sometimes he does something else. He took the apostles out of the prison cell this time, only to land them in much more trouble. Sometimes he raises up a Gamaliel to stop the apostles from being killed by the enraged Jewish leaders. Sometimes he does not. Later on, we'll look at the story of Stephen. There's no Gamaliel standing up to bring the temperature down in Stephen's case. Like Daniel's friends confess in Daniel 3, the God we serve is able to deliver us from the fiery furnace. But even if he does not, we will not bow down to your idol. Okay, whatever the Lord decides, we know he is carrying out his purposes for his glory and the good of his people. The disciples can respond to difficult circumstances by rejoicing because they know that the Lord is the one who is preparing them for greater joy and blessing and honor. He is conforming his people into Christ's image, a cruciform life, preparing for kingly glory. Christ suffered and was vindicated and glorified. Christ's people will also suffer and have trouble. But Jesus says, though you will have trouble in this life, take heart, I have overcome the world. You can rejoice knowing that the Lord has you right where he wants you. You can take each dose of trouble knowing that God is not surprised or caught off guard. He is the one who sent it. He is the one who sent the trouble. He is carrying out his purposes. Trust him. Trials are part of the plan. Secondly, obedience. Do what God has called you to do. The disciples are not busy trying to interpret their circumstances. They're not trying to figure out what it means that they're in prison or what it means that they get broken out of prison. They're not trying to understand the circumstances. They are busy doing what God has called them to do. Peter said, God has given the Holy Spirit to those who obey him. We must obey God rather than men. This is what they have to do. They have to obey God. They must obey God. The disciples were busy about the work that God gave them to do. In the beginning of this story, in the middle of the story, and at the end of the story, they do not cease to do the work that God gave them to do. As far as the circumstances were concerned, they were on a roller coaster ride. Things were going up and down, in prison one moment, busted out by an angel the next, back before the council again, receiving beatings and threats, released again. No matter the circumstances, they were prompt to obey. Early in the morning, after being in jail, they're out preaching. During the interrogation by the council, they are preaching. After the beating, they are again preaching in the temple and from house to house. They did not cease to do the job that God gave them to do. They prayed for boldness, and then they stayed busy about the work that the Lord gave them, speaking the words of life to the people. Leave the outcomes to God. Focus on what God has called you to do and be busy about that work. Repent of sin in your life, trust in Jesus, your leader and Savior, and submit everything in your life to His rule. Cling to the words of this life and speak those words to those around you. Failure to obey the Lord is opposing God. It's being a God fighter, standing in His way. Working against the Lord is a losing battle. Join in what the Lord is doing in His church and in the world, and make your life about His mission, not the other way around. We don't invite God to be part of our life and what we're doing. He invites us into His mission. We conform our life to His work. The disciples were bearing witness along with the Holy Spirit. They were lining their work up with what God was already doing. And that's what we need to do. We need to align our lives with the work that God is doing in the world. Be obedient. Do what God has called you to do. And lastly, hope in the promise that Christ's mission will be victorious. Those who obeyed Thutis and Judas ultimately failed. They were following failed messiahs. But we do not follow a failed messiah. Our Messiah came back from the dead and ascended into heaven, and is carrying out His unstoppable mission in the world through the power of the Holy Spirit. Those who obey Jesus and follow Him and His work in the world will ultimately be on the winning side. No one will be able to overthrow it, because God is the one orchestrating this mission. Matthew Henry said, "It is the comfort of all who are sincerely on God's side, that whatsoever is of God cannot be overthrown totally and finally, though it may be very vigorously opposed. It may be run upon, but cannot be run down. God's plan and His people may be run upon, but they cannot ultimately be run down." This mission started with a small band of Christians in Jerusalem and has grown to a global church of 2.5 billion in the world today. This is not to mention all the billions of saints who have gone before us in the intervening years. They have not been able to overthrow it yet, nor will they. All authority has been given to Jesus. The gates of hell shall not prevail against His church. His kingdom shall not fail. God has promised to give Christ all the nations. They cannot overthrow His purposes. The words of this life will transform the nations until they become the kingdom of our Lord and Christ. So remember and believe that God is sovereign over the plan, even the troubles that you face. Be obedient to what the Lord has called you to, and get your life in line with His mission and purposes. And set your hope on His promises. We are gaining ground, and they cannot overthrow God's plan. That is our faith, that is our love, and that is our hope. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.